All right, if you'll open up to Bereshit, to Genesis, we are continuing our walk through Genesis, and this is the second part of the now 10-week or however long it's been series on kind of rethinking Genesis and trying to read Genesis better. And I'll tell you what. The more I study Genesis, the more I realize I got to go back and restudy stuff I've already studied. And then I get to a new point, I got to go back and restudy stuff I've studied that I studied before. Genesis is, especially chapters 1 through 11, is a brilliant tapestry. It's a brilliant piece of literature. And so I hope you're getting some of those things as we kind of walk through it. So this is the second part of what I'm calling So What. When you read Genesis the way we have, and when you ask the questions that we have lately, it can turn your world upside down. And like I said last week, some of you, this study has been encouraging, and it's been freeing, and it's been fun and exciting. Some of you, it's been heretical, and you know some people have thought, well, you're changing scripture, and you know, whatever. And for some of you, you have no idea what we're talking about, and you just sit there and smile, and I appreciate it. Are you nap? And that just tells me you have a lot of confidence in me. So. Wherever you are on the journey, the question is, why do we turn ourselves inside out? Why do we turn scripture on its head? Why go through all this, what seems like gymnastics? What is it for? What is the purpose? And I could talk for longer than you want to listen to me talk about what is the purpose of reading scripture better. We want to read scripture better. And does that mean that the way we've always read it is completely wrong? It doesn't mean that. What it means is that there's unanswered questions that we want to try to explore, and we want to see if we can get to a better answer by asking better questions. With this train of thought comes the fact that in the last 150 years, we've come across information that was lost to the generations before us. The scripture, Israel, the Hebrews, were set in a culture, in a place, in a time where the information about that place and time and culture has been lost to humanity until about 150 years ago. We call that place the ancient Near East. The Fertile Crescent, Mesopotamia, Babylon, Assyria, Sumeria, Akkad, Ugarit. All of these places are places that are contemporaneous with the scripture, and they form the context of what is going on in scripture. I hope that you're getting a sense and wrestling with the idea of why it's important to understand what's going on around the biblical story and how that informs the biblical story. It doesn't change the truth of God's word. And I don't think anything that we've talked about changes the big point that God is the creator and the Lord of all, and he wants a relationship with man. He wants to partner with us. That's the Bible message. That's the gospel. And yet, just like today in our culture, one of the biggest questions we have, I listened to a lecture yesterday on why Christianity is waning in the West. Why are churches closing every day? Why are more and more pastors by the week leaving full-time ministry, vocational ministry, dropping like flies? Why is that? Because one of the questions that we wrestle with the most is, how do we take this book and our faith in it and make it relevant today? Because if the scriptures don't speak to the culture, not only that Mr. Ricky and some of you are in, but my generation and then Emma's generation, what good is it then? What do we do with it? How do we communicate it? Is this faith just an American faith? Or does the message of the Bible speak to the Hispanic culture, or to the German culture, or to the African cultures, or to the Chinese? Or what do we do with this message? How do we respond to our culture? And what is God asking us to do? This is the question that the whole narrative of Scripture is trying to communicate. A message in a culture responding to a culture. And how is God going to use His people to impact their world? The Bible is not about cherry-picked verses for me. Now, that's a part of it. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. But my individual encouragement is not the point of Scripture. It contains that. But when we read the Bible for my little life verse, my little one verse or half a verse that I'm going to put on the refrigerator, and I've encouraged students for years to write Scripture on post-it notes and stick it everywhere you find yourself, on your bathroom mirror, you know, rearview mirror of your car, or inside the flat, wherever you find yourself, put Scripture. But that creates, on the negative side, a faith that is in sound bites and snippets, and we don't get a full picture. We have a 10-minute or 5-minute or 3-minute, or I've heard even pastors beg their congregations to just read for 2 minutes a day. If you could just read for 2 minutes a day, how much of the story are you going to get in 2 minutes a day? And yet we take that 2 minutes and we do that quiet time, a devotional time, whatever you call it, and we develop theologies based on those 2 minute snippets. When what we should be doing is reading 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 chapters at a time. Because then you understand the story. And everything is about context. And so, Genesis 32:25, we jumped off here. This is not where we're going. We're actually going to be in chapter 6. If you're in Genesis, turn over to chapter 6. And while you're turning there, Bereshit 32:25. Just kind of the verse that kind of kicked all this off for me. And Yaakov wrestled all by himself, or remained all by himself, and a man wrestled with him until the break of dawn. We spent a good bit of time talking about Eastern and Western thought, and how we process the world differently, how we as Americans process the world differently than those of the biblical time, of Easterners. And one of the most fascinating things is how we learn differently than Easterners learn. Western learning, education, is all about regurgitation. I remember in sixth grade, I had a math teacher that used to always talk about regurgitation. And I always thought, what in the world is she talking about? I didn't even know that was a word in sixth grade. But I, as the teacher, make a point, and then I give you supporting evidence to bolster that point. And then as a sign that you've learned what I just told you, you regurgitate it back, you spit it back to me. That's learning. That's what exams are. That's what tests are. We teach information. We don't teach how to think. And for all the consternation that Common Core brings, part of the heart of Common Core is to teach kids how to think. Now, I'm not saying, yeah, we should do Common Core. I'm saying that's a part of it, is teaching kids how to think, which is an area that we don't do well. We read our Bibles, or we ask a question, and we want to know what's the answer. Which way is right? I know that the way we talk about things sometimes frustrates the fire out of some of you. Because I'm not going to give you an answer. Well, what's the right? Figure it out. Because see, the Eastern mindset is all about learning through discovery. It's about learning through discovery, the journey of discovery. We talked about Genesis 1 as a giant chiasm. Do you remember that? I don't know if we didn't spend a whole lot of time on it. And I thought about doing it this week, and I don't want to get bogged down in nerdy stuff, because some of you are not as nerdy as I am about this kind of stuff. But a chiasm, where you have two brackets in Scripture, two repeating phrases, sometimes or most of the time almost word for word. And those first and last phrases mirror each other. And if you go one verse down and one verse up, that idea mirrors each other. Then if you go and you go, and in the center is the treasure. So in Genesis 1, for instance, we have in verses 1 that God created the heavens and the earth in the beginning, right? And then at the end of chapter 1 into chapter 2, you have thus God created the heavens and the earth. You have brackets there. Then we saw that day 1 mirrored day 4, right? Day 2 mirrors day 5. Day 3 mirrors day 6. You have this mirroring pattern. So if you take the story of Genesis 1 and fold it on itself, it matches. But in a chiasm, the treasure is where? In the middle. So we said that if you count all of the Hebrew words in chapter 1, the very center word of chapter 1 is, does anybody remember? Moed. Moed, season. Why is that important? Because what are the seasons of God? They're Sabbaths. What is the point of Genesis 1? It's not how the earth was created, or the age of the earth, or the shape of the earth, or the dome, or the whatever. It's none of that. What is the point of Genesis 1? Shabbat, 7 days of creation. 6 days of creation, you miss the whole point. Do not pass go. Do not collect $200. Go back to the beginning and start again. The center of Genesis 1 is Moed, is feasts, it's Sabbaths, it's celebrations. And we talked about why that was important. It was important because these are slaves hearing this message for the first time. And coming out of Egypt, where your value is based on the amount of production you can do. Slaves were hearing, before we go any further, before you go any further with me, with Hashem, before you go any further, there's one thing you need to understand. My economy works differently than the economy you came out of. This is not about what you can do. Before we go any further, you need to understand rest. That sounds like a message that we need to hear today. Sounds like a message that the people you work with need to hear. Sounds like the message the people you live with need to hear. The people that you pass in the grocery store and visit for an hour while you block everybody else trying to get to what they need. That sounds like a message they need to hear. A relationship with God begins with rest. That's the treasure of the chiasm of Genesis 1. We read Genesis 1 linearly, where a Hebrew, an Israelite, an Easterner would read it and they would see this things going on. There's a book matched. But we don't read it that way because we want to know what's the point. What's the answer? Give it. Give me the point. But an Eastern is about discovery. It's why we're going to talk about some Jewish texts in a little bit. That's why the Jewish way of learning, the rabbinic way of learning, they can weave in and out of texts effortlessly. Because they live within the text. Because it's all about the text. And so Jacob wrestling with the angel, wrestling with the man, however you think about that, challenges us that we are to wrestle these things out. So last week we spent some time, a little bit of time, we kind of flew over and we just kind of touched our wheels barely in the flood, and then we skipped over and we kind of touched down a little bit in the Tower of Babel, of Babel, and then we kind of ran into Abraham and went wink and just kind of stopped. And so I was going to pick up with Abraham this week, because I kind of left you on a cliffhanger. I was going to pick up with Abraham this week and go from there, but we have to go back again. I'm sorry, like I said, I just can't do it. There's so much that we need to understand. So let's go back to Bereshit 6, and we're going to read verses 1 through 9. And we're going to pull out some things that's important going forward. Remember that Genesis 1, 2, and 3 are the pattern for the rest of Scripture. The Scripture tells us that He has made known the end out of the beginning. So, verse 1, chapter 6. And when we're reading this, I want you to do some active learning, some active reading. As we're reading through this, I want you to notice the phrases that we've read before. There's part of this lesson comes from Aleph Beta, which is a great resource for weekly parshas, and Rabbi David Foreman, who's absolutely brilliant. And one of the things I love about the way Rabbi Foreman teaches is that he plays a game called "Where have we heard this before?" Where have we heard this before? And so I want to play that game. Or you play it at least in your head as we kind of go through these things. Let me do this before. We're talking about the flood. What are some of the main questions people have about the flood? Or what are some of the main questions you might have about the flood? Was it local or was it worldwide? Great question, right? What are some other questions? How big was the boat? Another great question. What are some other questions we have? Where did it land, right? Yeah, what's the exact geographic location of where it landed? Here's one I heard this week I'd never heard before. Huge debate amongst the church fathers, talking about Luther, Calvin, early commentators. Was the rainbow in the sky the first rainbow ever? Or was the rainbow created before and this was just a sign? I never thought to ask that question. Was it the first? And if you're sitting there thinking, why does it matter? That's the answer. But you know what? That's also the answer to was it local or worldwide? See, we ask questions that the text cares nothing about. And we zero in on these little obscure things and we miss the whole larger point. For instance, in Genesis 1, we care about six literal days and 6,000 years and young earth and old earth and gap theory and blah, blah, blah. And Christian scientists have debated this stuff for decades, and they've all missed the Sabbath, the point of it all. You see what I'm saying? It's like if I tell you I got in a car, and I didn't, but let me just use this. This is going to seem really like wet blanket, but I'll get to my point. When I was in college, I was driving to class one morning, and it was super foggy. I shouldn't have been on the road. It was literally the foggiest I've ever seen it before. And I was driving down the road. I was going slow, couldn't see anything, and came to a place I'd driven my whole life, ridden my whole life, and there's a road that crosses. And as I was driving, had my dad had homemade a bass guitar. He makes bass guitars. Homemade a bass guitar. I had it in the back of my truck to play at school, at class. And a car came across in front of my truck. and I hit it and killed the girl that was driving. She actually graduated with me. She was a classmate of mine. She had a year and a half old daughter. Now, if I told you that story and one of you said, well, what color was the bass guitar? What color shirt were you wearing? What color was your truck? What year was it? What year was her car? You see how those are asinine questions to ask? Yeah, that's a strong word. You see? That's exactly what we do with the biblical text. God is trying to tell us this amazing story. And we go, well, how big was that boat? What? I've got to imagine God up there pulling out his long, white, flowing locks. I don't know. Just what? What color was the guitar? We said that the Bible is written in a culture and it's responding, God is responding to a culture for how his people are going to affect that culture. So if you look up ancient flood stories on Google, don't do it right now, because you'll get sidetracked, because there's literally dozens of them. Every major culture that kept records has a flood story. Now, I was taught in college in humanities that the Bible took all of these flood stories and stole from all of them and made the Bible story. Right? Let's talk about that. I would actually love that humanities class again. If I could go back, and knowing what I know today, I could absolutely smoke down that teacher. But let's, in the ancient Near East, around Israel, around the Hebrews, we have four major flood stories. Okay? And I'm going to just check to make sure I don't misspell these. So we have one that's called Eridu Genesis. This is Sumerian, not Sumerian, not Samaria, like the lady at the well, Sumerian, which is one of the two known first cultures in the Fertile Crescent, okay? Eridu Genesis. We have, I love this one, Atrahasis, which is, make sure I get it right, yeah, Akkadian. Again, not like South Louisiana Akkadian. Akkadian from the city of Akkad, or the region of Akkad. And then we have the Epic of Gilgamesh. And by the way, yeah, scholars will say Epic of Gilgamesh is the least important one, but it's actually my favorite too. Epic of Gilgamesh, which is Babylonian. And then you have Noah, which of course is Hebrew or Israelite. Here's the really cool thing about this. We are going to nerd out a little bit. Sorry, I can't help it. Just take a nap if you don't find this interesting. Eridu Genesis and Atrahasis, these flood stories, they're also combined a little bit with creation narratives. They're kind of Genesis 1 through 6, 7, 8 is kind of same kind of things going on in these stories. These two, for sure, from the records that we have, predate the Genesis story. They're older stories than Noah's Ark. I hope that doesn't make you nervous, because I'm going to explain. The Babylonian, maybe a little later, it probably is a little bit later, after Noah, or contemporaneous with Noah's flood. There are some things that these stories have in common. there are some, what makes them, what's important though is the things that they are different in. Because remember, these are common stories. Every common person knows these stories. And not only do they know these flood stories, it has shaped their reality. What does that look like? What looks like, if you live in the South, how we tell stories about the Civil War has shaped our reality. If you live in the North, though, the stories they tell of the Civil War have shaped a different reality. Right. Yeah, and they can be wrong. That's okay. History is on our side. I'm just saying. It's the same thing as how the Allies tell the story of World War II, and it shapes our reality as Westerners differently than it shapes the Axis powers. It's how German reality is different based on World War II than American reality is. Why? Because we won. And our nation was not destroyed. You see what I'm saying? Our stories, our history, our culture, it shapes our reality. It teaches us to look at the world a certain way. The South will rise again. Some of y'all are not good Southerners. Because that was an amen point right there. No, I'm joking.
Oh, gosh.
For all of our Washington people, sorry. Don't look at me. So these stories shaped their reality. See, the way that their cultures worked is that there's this master god, and in Eridu Genesis and Epic of Gilgamesh, these gods in Atrahasis, there's a master god that creates other gods, and then those gods they create people. Now, why do they create people? Because the gods they're tired. They're tired of feeding themselves. They're tired of cleaning themselves. They're tired. So they create people to serve them, to work the fields, because the gods eat the fruit of the earth. That's one of the reasons why it was created. They created people to work the fields, to feed them, to make life easier for the gods. Like having kids. Fill my glass up. Why do you think I had you? Hey, thank you. I got an amen on that one. But a problem arises with all of these people. They become really numerous and really rowdy and loud and raucous, and the gods can't sleep. They can't rest. They always have to worry about taking care of these people that they created, and it's just, ugh. It's like these gods, like 14-year-old teenage girls. That's the way I hear it. Oh, my gosh. And so how do they deal with this problem? They send a flood to wipe them out. Oh, these people. Here's an interesting thing. A flood can mean a massive amount of water, but flood can also be a military term in these writings. So it doesn't have to be water. The king moved on them with a flood. When the enemy comes in like a, God will raise up a standard, right? Does that mean that Hasatan is going to try to drown you out? No, it's a military, it's an attack term. It's a military term. So the flood can mean water, which opens up to a whole nother set of questions, right? Woo, I love it. All right, we're not going to get sidetracked. Now, what happens in these is that all the gods are together, and they're like, yeah, we're doing this, these punk humans. But one god sneaks off all by himself, and he finds the righteous man. And the man is let in on the plan. And this God goes, hey, build a boat. It's about to go down. All of these stories tell you that. And the man that the God sneaks away to tell is always the most righteous, standing, blah, 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 right? You hearing some similarities? Are you hearing some differences? The man here in the Epic of Gilgamesh, the one of the main characters, his name is Utnapishtim. I love that name. Maybe if we have a son, maybe that's what we'll name him. No, joke. Utnapishtim. Don't do that to that boy. Hey, there are twins named Orangelo and Lemangelo. Orange Jello and Lemon Jello, so don't talk to me about names, all right? I'm sorry. So, Utnapishtim tells Gilgamesh in this story that one of the gods came to him and told him about the flood and told him to build a boat and to cover it with pitch. Now, what's really interesting is in Genesis 6, the word for pitch is actually an Akkadian word. It's not a Hebrew word. It's on loan from the Akkadian story. That shouldn't be offensive. We borrow words from other cultures all the time. If something happens and it's not good, you might say, ooh, no bueno. Do you speak fluent Spanish? Nope. But you know that, and everybody around you knows that. We borrow words all the time. Doesn't make the scripture less holy. And so you have these similarities in these stories. Guess where the boat always lands in these stories? On a mountain. Wow. Because what are mountains in the ancient culture? Sacred spaces, right? Temples, right? So the other thing that always happens in these stories is that once the flood is over and dissipates, the righteous always gets out and makes a sacrifice to the gods. What's funny, I think it's in Atrahasis. I can't remember. But when they make the sacrifice, it says that the gods swarm it like flies. Why? Because they're hungry. Right? Because they eat what's on the earth. And so this sacrifice is the first food they've had in days and days and days. That's funny. So, now, knowing that little bit of background, and again, you can look these up online. They're tough to read, but it's a lot of fun once you kind of get used to it. So now let's read, knowing that, and knowing that's the culture, that's the stories that shaped everyone's reality, okay? So from everyone's standpoint, the gods are these prepubescent teenage girls, my words, not theirs. And they're just, yeah, anthropomorphic. Thank you. As prepubescent teenage girls, and they're finicky, and they're just temperamental, and all. And we as creation, we as human beings, are just here to serve them. And if something we do ticks them off a little bit, then we're gonna pay for it, right? It's just, what a way to live. And yet, that's how many of us think about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Anyway, so Genesis 6, let's start in verse 1. Now, I want you to compare and contrast what we read in Genesis 6 to what I've just told you and to Genesis 1, same time. You're not supposed to work on Shabbat. I know, but it's worth it, I promise. All right. Now, when humankind began to multiply on the face of the ground and daughters were born to them. Stop. When mankind began to multiply, what does that sound like? Sounds like this, right? What else does it sound like? It sounds like Genesis 1, the command, right? Go and multiply. Yes. And the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were good, and they took for themselves wives, any they chose. And Adonai said, my spirit will not remain with humankind forever, since they are flesh, so their days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, whenever the sons of God came to the daughters of men and gave birth to them, those are the mighty men of old men renowned. Now, I'm not going to spend any time on this, because it's not important. Sorry. It's important because it's in Scripture. It's not the point of the story, okay? We should just move right along, because there's a bigger story here. Then Adonai saw the wickedness of humankind was great on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of their heart was only evil all the time. So Adonai regretted that he made humankind on the earth, and his heart was deeply pained. So Adonai said, I will wipe out mankind whom I have created from the face of the ground, from humankind to livestock, crawling things, flying creatures of the sky, because I regret that I made them. Now, remember the justification for wiping out mankind in the stories that they knew? Because the gods were tired of listening to all of the moaning and groaning and the loudness of the humans they had created. What is God's rationale for cleansing the earth with a flood? Wickedness. Wickedness. Oh, that's a good bit different. That's a lot different. See, God has a different motivation. There's a different fundamental relationship that God has with his people than what we are told from the other lords, from the other stories. That the inclination of the thoughts of their heart was evil all the time. So when you read that, what do you expect this flood to accomplish? To change the inclination, right? Does it? No. So, verse 8, but Noah found favor in the eyes of Hashem. What does Noah's name mean? Rest. Interestingly enough, if you take Genesis 1 through 11, it's a giant chiasm. Do you know what's in the middle of the chiasm of Genesis 1 through 11? It's a verse about Lamech. Verse about Lamech bringing rest, begetting Noah. Rest. That's the center of Genesis 1 through 11. Verse 9 says, these are the genealogies of Noah, and Noah was a righteous man. He was blameless among his generation. Noah continually walked with God. God says their wickedness, their inclination is evil. To us, we have a problem. I mean, we have many problems, but one problem specifically. I don't know how to talk about this yet because I haven't really put it into words. So if it doesn't make sense, just whatever. We have both a humongous blessing and a humongous handicap living in the time that we live. The humongous blessing is that we live in a culture and a society that for the most part, knows about God and knows about godly values. Now, I know there's a lot of stuff happening in the country right now. There's a lot of, you know, morals and politics and blah, 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 and all that kind of stuff. But for the most part, we are saturated with a God consciousness. I want to argue that that's also one of our biggest detriments. That we're so saturated that we have been lulled into complacency and we don't know how to think anymore. We have these Christian or biblical myths that try to explain the way life works. And when we read the text, it actually doesn't line up with what our myths are. And so part of this asking questions is to shake us out of complacency, is to grab us by the neck and say, think differently. Wrestle, explore, discover, because that's the way that God wants to be known. Let's go up to Bereshit 8. I'm missing some stuff in here, but I want to move on. Genesis 8. Verse 20. And then Noah built an altar to Adonai, and he took every clean domestic animal and every clean flying creature, and he offered burnt offerings on the altar. When Adonai smelled the soothing aroma, Adonai said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, even though the inclination of the heart of humankind is evil from youth. So he never fixed the inclination. So you see this similarity. Noah builds an altar and sacrifices, but God doesn't swarm the sacrifice. He's pleased with the aroma. What is that telling an ancient person? That God's not dependent on you. God wants a relationship with you. See, it is changing, it is resetting all of their understandings of the way they understand the world. So in all the similarities between Noah and these stories, the differences are where really the money is. Nor will I ever again smite all living creatures as I have done. Verse 22. While all the days of the land remain, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will not cease. God blessed Noah and his sons, and he said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the land. Where have we heard this before? Genesis 1. Genesis 2. The fear and terror will be on every wild animal and every flying creature and everything that crawls on the ground with all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are given. Every crawling thing that is alive will be food for you, as are the green plants. I've now given you everything. Only flesh with its life, that is its blood, you must not eat. Surely your lifeblood will I avenge for every animal. Let's see, verse 6. Here, the one who sheds human blood, by a human will his blood be shed, for in God's image he made humanity. Where have we heard this before? Hey. So, in these stories, what I didn't tell you is in these stories, after the flood, the gods implemented forms of population control to kind of keep humanity manageable. So there was a goddess in Eridu Genesis, there's a goddess that her job is to like make sure abortions happen naturally and stuff. Like she's in control of kind of like flipping the numbers and stuff. They institute temple prostitutes, but that cannot do the prostitute side. So they're just women. It's weird. But anyway, what is God's solution after the flood? Hey, you guys, keep it down. You regulate this thing. Keep this thing in check. I'm giving you the permission and the authority to regulate yourselves. Don't kill other people. Make this thing work. Because what is the story from all the way from Genesis 1? Creation is good. God's creation is good. It's just like me telling my kids, or you telling your kids, because mine are perfect. Some of y'all telling your kids. Listen, play quietly, just don't tear anything up. Right? Play fine. You got all this stuff to play with, right? I'm not going to be in here the whole 2 hours you're playing. Just don't tear stuff up and don't fight. It's my only two rules, right? Yeah, don't kill each other and don't tear stuff up. The other gods implemented controls on people that they had no power to affect. God gives authority over to you, just like he did in Genesis, giving authority over to humankind to bear his image. He's doing it again, saying, hey, keep it together. Verse 7, but for as for you, be fruitful and multiply, flourish in the land. This is new creation. Then God said to Noah and his sons with him, saying, Now I behold, I am about to establish my covenant, you and your seed after you. Again, there's the seed, right? We hear about that in Genesis. And every living creature is with you, including the flying creatures and every wild animal. Verse 11, I will confirm my covenant with you. Never again will all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again will there be a flood to ruin the land. Now, I don't know about you, but that's never been really encouraging to me. Like, a flood's just one way, right? He's not saying I'm never going to destroy the earth ever again. He's just saying, I'm not going to use a flood. Thanks. I will confirm my covenant never again. Okay, but verse 12, then God said, the sign of the covenant I'm making between you and every living creature is with you for your future generations. Verse 13, my what? Wrong. If you said rainbow. The word is keshet. It's a bow. There is not actually a, not that I know of, I looked, there's not actually a Hebrew word for rainbow. Probably modern, but biblical, there's not really a word for rainbow. It's a bow, like an archer's bow, like a war bow, like a weapon of aggression. I'm going to put my bow in the sky. So why a rainbow? Because I tried to pull up some pictures to put on here, and it wouldn't show up real well. But if you look at ancient reliefs, Akkadian, Sumerian, Babylonian, Egyptian, it's always the hero, the leader, the warrior, the one in control with a bow out of a chariot, off of a horse or whatever. There's all of these. This is the weapon of choice in the ancient world. And it's always the king, the one who has the power, that's holding the bow. You see these carvings or these paintings, like bodies laying everywhere, right? They're on the walls, all this kind of stuff. But the rainbow, it is a rainbow, but the bow in the sky, how does that not make sense? Which way is the bow pointing? If it were a bow and arrow, which way is it pointing? Towards God, right? Have you ever asked what in the world is going on? Have you ever thought to ask that? No, because we don't know ancient cultures. I never thought to ask it until a few months ago. There are story after story after story. There's even some reliefs you can find if you look hard enough, where when the king would say, okay, the war's over, I've defeated you, you've given up, whatever, in his treaty making process, he would take his war bow and hold it towards him as a sign of the cessation of aggression, ceasing aggression. In other words, my bow is not pointed to you, my bow is pointed to me. This is a sign of peace. This is a treaty of peace. The king will no longer make war as long as you do what you're supposed to do and everything is kosher, then everything is good. I will no longer, which is what God says, I'm not going to destroy the earth again with a flood. Now, if flood can also be a military term, you see how this all starts to kind of pull together? The great king. First of all, he's the one whole. It says he hangs his bow in the clouds. Verse 13. My rainbow do I place, or my bow do I place, my keshet, in the cloud. It will be a sign of the covenant between me and the land. What is the sign? What is the covenant? War's over. But first of all, who's holding the bow? He is, because he's supreme. Listen, I'm still the one in charge, I'm just saying, if you're right with each other and right with the land and right with me, everything's going to be Gucci, right? Everything's going to be all right. Yeah. Whatever. I'm a boomer. Sorry, I forgot. Oh well. Verse 15, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all flesh. You see this? This is a covenant of peace he's making because the bow is pointing towards him. In ancient understanding, they're going, oh, okay, we get it. And the rainbow has been co-opted and perverted to mean a lot of different things. But you see, the point of this story is not Nephilim. It's not giants. It's not aliens. It's not what size of the ark. God is saying, I'm not going to be at war with the earth anymore. And I'm giving you, my creation, the permission and the authority to work it out together. I'm giving you the chance to restore back to the garden. I'm giving you the chance to fix what you broke. Can you restore the garden? It's up to you. What size was the boat? What? Let's go to Genesis 11. Again, we skimmed across this last week. And I want to bring out a couple things that I missed last week. So what are some questions that we have about the Tower of Babel? Yeah, was there really one language? Like, are we really to believe there was one language? How does that even work? Pangea? What's some other questions we have? How high was the tower? Right, we go up or down or what? Yeah. So you see, there's all these questions, and they're all good questions. Oh, great question. Why was God actually threatened by the building of a tower? What does God care? They're building a tower, right? Yeah. Yeah, all right. Hey, build your little tower. It's fine. Have fun. All right. So, verse 1, now the earth has the same language with the same vocabulary. Listen, I don't care if there's one language or what, it doesn't matter. Have you ever been talking to someone and y'all talking about something you both find interesting and you go, oh man, they're speaking my language? Does that mean you're both speaking English? I'm just going to throw that out there. They all had the same language with the same vocabulary. When they traveled eastward, we talked about that, and found a valley plain in the land of Shinar, we talked about that. They said one another, let us make bricks and build them. They used bricks for stone and tar for mortar. Verse 4, and then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower whose top reaches into heaven. So let's make a name for ourselves, or else we will be scattered over the face of the whole land. Just going to clue you in. That's the point of the story. Verse 5. Then Adonai came down to see the city and the tower, because we talked about a ziggurat. They're in a plain. There's no mountain. So they build a fake a man-made mountain called a ziggurat for God to come down. That's what he does. Verse 6, then Adonai said, look, the people are one, and they have the same language. So this we began to do. Now nothing they plan to do will be impossible. That sounds a lot like eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now that they've eaten, if they eat of the tree of life, they'll live forever. The same kind of language, same kind of idea. Verse 7, come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other's language. So Adonai scattered them from there over the face of the entire land, and they stopped building the city. This is why it is named Babel, because Adonai confused the languages of the entire world there, and from there Adonai scattered them over the face of the entire world. Remind me of that in a second if I don't hit it. This is the lowest point of humanity since the flood. And so, well, how is it lower than the flood? Because in the flood, God gave them specific instructions. I'm giving you this chance. Here are some parameters. Please, guys, take care of it. Take care of it. He told them how to begin the return back to Eden. And yet still they went eastward. Let's talk a little bit how this compares to Genesis 1. So he says, they say, let us build a city for ourselves and a tower who reaches up so we can make a name for ourselves. Genesis 1, 26 through 28 says, God says, let us make man in our image and in our likeness and let them rule. Verse 27, so God created humankind in his image. In the image of God he created him, male and female. And God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the land and conquer it and rule. So what is the big point of Genesis, of the story of Babel? It's not the tower. It's not the languages. All those are tools to get you to the point. The point is that this is an inverse of creation. Not only is this a rejection or a defilement, this is actually mechanically and methodically doing a different thing than creation. Creation, God says, let's make them in our image so they can bear the image of God. What did they say at the Tower of Babel? Let's make a name for ourselves in our own image. Right, it's Etz Da'at, right? Let's make a name for ourselves. Yeah, right. Oh, you thought we were done? Right. Let's make a name for ourselves. The other thing that we miss in here, get a little uncomfortable, is that they were in one place all together, building a city. Is that what God intended? What did he say in Genesis 1? Rule, take dominion and rule and spread sacred space. Be scattered, spreading sacred space. What do they say? We'll build a tower so that we can't be scattered. So that we can't be scattered. So we can cloister all together here and our name, building our name for ourselves, our own reputation, our own power, we can rule. This is why idolatry is such a big deal, because the Tselem Elohim, the image of God, can also be thought of as the idol of God. What is the purpose of an idol? To be the reflection of deity, to manifest deity. There's an idol, that's the God, right? So when God created humanity and said, let me make humanity in my Tselem, in my image, what was the point? For us to reflect, to manifest him in the earth. That's what our responsibility is. That's what our job is. That's what our calling is. And it's no small thing. To manifest him. So whenever we put up something as an idol in our own lives, what are we doing? We're laying down the identity that was given to us from the Creator. And saying, I don't want to be your idol, I want an idol for myself. You see what a big deal that is? Idolatry is not just like, oh, well, I put God over here and I'm going to worship this too. No, idolatry is a complete non-starter. It's at the fundamental base of everything that is wrong or everything that God hates. Because God in the beginning created humanity to be his idol, his image. And when his image says, I don't want that, I want another image, that's at the basis of everything. That breaks the entire relationship. Does that make sense? So it's not just idolatry, like I have some music that's idolatry. No, I have a soap opera that's probably idolatrous. We've tried to make idolatry all this other stuff that doesn't make any sense because we don't understand what it is. I am God's idol. I am his image. We are his image. When I supplant that identity with an identity of something else, it goes to the very heart of my relationship with God, and it throws it back in his face. It's the utmost insult to the king and brings shame to the king. All right, let's try to wrap this up. Genesis chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 1. Then Adonai, now we're moving ahead. Adonai said to Avram, get going from out of your land and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land I will show you. My heart's desire is to make you a great nation, to bless you, to make your name great so you may be a blessing. My desire is to bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed, or will bless themselves. So Avram went, just as Adonai had spoken to him. Also Lot went with him. Now Avram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Question. Why did God choose Avram? Right answer. So, the quiet. Have you ever asked that question? Have you ever asked someone else that question? And it was like, well, because God can do what he wants. Yeah, he can. But to someone who is committed to wrestling with the text, we should see God called Avram out of his land and go, wait, stop. Why? What is it about Avram? Were there not other people? Yes, Genesis 2. Why did God call this one man? By the way, since we're talking about Genesis 2, have you seen a pattern? Chapter 1, God creates humanity. Chapter 2, God creates Adam and places him in sacred space to be his representative to the rest of humanity that was already created. God brings a flood. What does he do? Takes one man out to be his representative to all of humanity that will be after him. New creation. We have the Tower of Babel. Other people. What does he do? Hey, Avram, come out. Be my representative. Is there a pattern here Ray Charles could see? Why did God choose Avram? We can say, well, because God can do what he wants. Listen, that can be that's a perfectly fine answer because it's true. God can do what he wants. But what do we learn about God through God's calling of Abraham? What do we learn about the character of God as he's calling Abraham if that's our answer? We learn God can do what he wants. So whenever I'm sick and I'm praying and I don't get healed and I'm faithful and yet some heathen goes and gets a good report from the doctor, that's my answer because God can do what he wants. When I'm faithful at my job and yet I get fired and some lazy, no good nothing that hardly does any work gets a raise and gets promoted, well, God can do what he wants. That's the answer. That's a lazy answer. That's an answer for people that refuse to engage. That's a Sunday school answer in the worst sense of the word. That's a people who are worried about everything else in life, but the one thing that we should be, and that's pressing into who God is and figuring this stuff out. Well, God can do what he wants. Stop with the simple answers. Stop with the one verse on our refrigerator. Stop with the one verse theology. It's not doing the job. Why is Christianity waning in the West? Because our faith is weak and we don't know who we serve. Because we're too lazy to do the work. Let's go back a few verses, chapter 11, verse 26. Terah lived 70 years when he fathered Avram, Nahor, and Haran. These are Terah's genealogies. Terah fathered Avram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran fathered Lot. Haran died before Terah, his father, in the land of his birth in Ur of the Chaldeans, Ur Chasdim. Avram and Nahor took wives for themselves. The name of Avram's wife was Sarai. The name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, father of Milcah and Iscah. Sarai was barren. She did not have a child. Terah took Avram, his son, and Lot, Haran's son, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Avram's wife, and he took them out of Ur Chasdim to go to the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. Terah's days were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. All right. So first of all, let's get through this genealogy real quick because it's... Anybody confused? All right. So hopefully this graphics will work. Maybe. You got the Terah thing? Okay. Is that the only one? Oh, shoot. That's the only one. All right. I had it all in stages. It was all nice. It was going to fold out and all that. Well, it didn't work. Okay. So Terah has three sons, Avraham, Nahor, and Haran. Right? Haran has three children, Lot, Iscah, and Milcah. Okay? Everybody with me? All right. Well, the way it reads, four, and Sarai. We'll get to that in a second. Haran dies, and so Avram and Nahor marry this woman called Sarai and Milcah. But there's something weird here. So one of the important things to realize about genealogies is that genealogies in Scripture, you don't put women in genealogies. Sorry for the feminists, but you don't put women in genealogies unless it's absolutely necessary. And then when they're there, they stick out like a neon sign. Hey, I'm important. There's something here. Listen, this is not normal. Because men go in a genealogy, not women. And you know, there's a lot of women mentioned here. We're going to go a little bit long. Just grab some water or a cookie or something. Keep your blood sugar up. So there's these women in this genealogy. Haran has died. Lot, Milcah, Sarai, and this woman called Iscah. Milcah we hear about again later. Sarai, of course we hear about again later. We never hear about this woman, Iscah. You don't even hear about her again in the genealogy. It says Terah took who? Took Avram, and they went to Haran. Where? Iscah's just chilling at home by herself, poor little Iscah. No, we don't know. Nobody knows what happened. Who? What? There's some really interesting things in here. It says that, verse 29, our English says, Avram and Nahor took wives for themselves. We're talking about why Avram. It says that Avram and Nahor took wives for themselves. Now, when you read this in the Hebrew, and I'm no Hebrew scholar, I get this from Rabbi Foreman, it doesn't read like that. In the Hebrew, it says, Avram and Nahor, he took wives for themselves. Avram and Nahor, he took wives for themselves. Well, that doesn't make any sense. Genesis 9:23. There's only one other place in the whole Tanakh that this appears. Genesis 9:23. This is after the story of Noah. Or towards the end. So Shem and Japheth took the cloak and laid it over both of their shoulders and walked backwards and with it covered their father's nakedness. Probably, but their faces were turned away so they did not see their father's nakedness. Now here it says Shem and Japheth. In the Hebrew it says, so Shem and Japheth he took. So what's going on here? I'm glad you asked. What is happening when Shem and Japheth take the cloak and walk in backwards into Noah's tent? What is happening? Restoring honor. Would you say? Yeah. They're together. Unity, right? That's a great point. They're restoring the honor of their father. They're working together as one in a benevolent act that seeks to restore honor and, by implication, to cover shame. What's happening here is that the one who is mentioned first gets the credit. Shem and Japheth, he took. Who's he? Shem. Because he's mentioned first. He gets the credit. Now let's go back to Bereshit 11. Avram and Nahor, he took wives for themselves. Who's getting the credit? What is going on here? They're working together in a benevolent act in order to restore honor and cover shame. Avram looks at Nahor and goes, we got to do this. It's the right thing to do. Now, there's some interesting stuff here too, because who's the oldest of these three brothers that we talked about, of Terah's three sons? Well, you would assume in their order it's Avraham. And there's some discussion in the rabbinic text about whether it's order of age or order of wisdom. Because there's a problem with Avraham and Nahor being older than Haran, because who's the only one that's married? Haran. Wouldn't the oldest be married first? See what I'm saying? There's some weird stuff going on in this family. Just a little preview of what's to come. So we have my presentation that didn't make it into the thing. Thank you. So what do we do with this Iscah? First of all, we're told about Sarah, and it's like really an invasion of privacy. The writer's like, yeah, Terah and Nahor and Avram and Lot's son and Haran's sons and Lot and blah, blah, blah. And Sarah, she was barren. Like, whoa, okay. All right. Relax. Didn't need to like, you know, pull the curtains back so strong. It's just invasion of Sarah's privacy. So what do we do with this Iscah and Sarah thing? Well, nobody has a super good explanation. So I found this from Rashi. This is actually Rashi on Bereshit. Rashi is when the Jewish community needs an interpretation for a passage in Scripture, Rashi is the first stop. He's the one. He's the one you start with, and then you work from there. My quote didn't make it in there, so this is Tyler and Alyssa's book. This is what Rashi says on verse 29. This is Sarah. She is called Iscah because she saw with the Holy Spirit. Oh, wait, there's an Orthodox Jew in the Middle Ages talking about the Holy Spirit. There's no Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. Whatever, shut up. This is Sarah. She is called Iscah because she saw. Now, this is his understanding. Because she saw with the Holy Spirit with divine inspiration, and because all would gaze at her beauty. Now, it says, he quotes Pharaoh, when Pharaoh saw Sarai's beauty, right? And says, furthermore, the word Iska connotes nobility. Iska connotes nobility. Now, in the straight Hebrew, it means to look or to behold. In Chaldean, which is where they're from, Iska means my princess. Rashi says that Iska connotes nobility. Just as Sarai connotes aristocracy. What does Sarai mean in Hebrew? Oh, my princess. So for Rashi and Judaism at large, Iska is Sarai. Now, the question is, did they know she was barren? How did they know she was barren? Did they do the needle trick? You know, the needle, see what the baby is or whatever, you know. Yeah, straight as a boy and circles a girl or whatever, something like that. How did they know? Well, just a kind of a gory fact. In this culture, when a young lady started menstruating, she was available for marriage. Because one of the big deals about marriage is having kids, right? Your remembrance, carrying on, yeah, being fruitful and multiply. So there's a good chance that they knew that she was barren. It tells us. So whether it was common knowledge or not, for our sake, it's common knowledge. So what is the benevolent act that Avraham and Nahor are doing? First of all, if Avraham is the firstborn, and then his brother is younger than him, who gets to choose which wife? The older. Deuteronomy 25:6. Don't turn here. I'll just read it real quick. Now, Deuteronomy 25:6 is way after Avram, right? And Avram didn't have the Torah. This is what it says. Now the firstborn that she bears is to carry the name of his dead brother, so that his, what? Name will not be blotted out. This is the idea of, it's called Yibam, where if you have two brothers, one dies, the one brother, the living brother, is responsible for marrying the wife, not for anything weird, so that the brother's name is not blotted out. Name, 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 name. We said that Avram and Nahor were doing this benevolent act. That's what the link tells us, in order to cover shame and to restore honor. Let's look really, let's think again about the Tower of Babel we talked about. What was, because you see, when you have stories next to each other, there's usually a connector that jumps them together. These are not just compartmentalized stories. Well, there was a big tower and God spread everybody out. All right, next. Now there's this guy named Avram. It's not just compartmentalized stories, which is why I said instead of reading a verse in 2 minutes, it does us well to read chapters at a time. We have to understand the context. So how does Avram tie to Babel? Because that's the last thing that happened. What is one of the big deals about Babel? They wanted to make a what? Name for themselves. They wanted to make a name for themselves. Avram takes his brother and says, Haran is dead. These two daughters, their sustenance is gone. Their protection is gone. The supply is gone. If we don't take care of them, they're not going to make it. So before the law of Yibum, of taking your deceased brother's wife, was ever instituted in Torah, Avram did it. Now, if he's the oldest, just for argument's sake. Who does he choose? Iska, Sarai, knowing she was barren. The Tower of Babel, whose name were they worried about? Their own name. Whose name is Avram worried about? His brother's name. Avram is worried about his brother's name and about preserving honor in a barren woman's life. And Hashem looks down from heaven and says, I can work with that. I can work with that. Avraham is more about restoration than he is about himself. He's more about the garden than he is about the tower. We see that if we go back 10 generations, so here we have Terah, we have a father with 3 sons, right? If we go back 10 generations from Avram, we have another father with 3 sons. Who is that? Noah, Shem, Ham, Japheth. What happens with Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth? There is one who is shamed, and there are 2 brothers that work together to restore their father's honor. That's 10 generations back. Let's go back another 10. Ooh, we're getting really far back. Who's back from Noah 10 generations? Adam, Cain, and Abel. You have a father with 3 sons. Did I miscount? What happens? One brother kills another. And God says, where's your brother? And Cain goes, am I my brother's keeper? Instead of having remorse and begging for forgiveness, he says, am I my brother's keeper? And so he brings shame. So what do Adam and Chava do? They have Seth, which restores honor. It's the Yibum in a different sense. So let's work our way back again, and we're almost done. So we have Adam and Chava. They are working to restore the honor of children. You have Shem and Japheth that are working to restore the honor of a father. So you have an Adam, you have father and children, restoring honor, restoring the name. In Noah, you have father and children, right? What do you have in Avraham? Father and children? What do you have? Brothers. Cain says, am I my brother's keeper? Abraham says, yes. And God says, that's the beginning of the story. That's the beginning of the restoration. That's one I can work with. See, Genesis 1 through 11 is this whole setup. It's the preface to the introduction. It's laying the groundwork. And then you get to chapter 12, and there was a man named Abraham who God said, Lech Lecha, come, follow me. Avram is more concerned with his brother's name than he is his own name. So by choosing Sarai, he is willfully and knowingly killing any chances of him ever having a name. He knows this, and yet he lays down his own life for the sake of his brother. Oh, that sounds like something I remember in the Gospels. Let's read chapter 12 again. Verse 1, then Adonai said to Avram, get going from your land and from your relatives and your father's house and go to a land I will show you. My heart's desire is to make you into a great nation, to bless you and to make your, come on, somebody say it, to make your name great. But God, I gave up every right to have a name. By my own decision, I have put the kibosh on any opportunity for me to ever have a name. And God says, because you did it, I'm going to make you a great nation. And I'm going to make your name great. Now, those at the Tower of Babel wanted to make their own name great. And so when we read this, the authors of Genesis are telling you, look back. Make the connection. See the beautiful story that is happening here of new creation and restoration. The seed from Genesis 1. Chapters 1 through 11 is just the preface. Chapter 12 begins the story of restoration. And I'll end with this. Some really smart guys came to Yeshua and they said, what's the greatest commandment in the Torah? He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and love your brother as yourself. The Torah and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Father, I bless you for this time together. And Lord, I don't know where anybody is in particular, watching by live stream or in this room today. But Father, this message challenged me so much. I'm overwhelmed by the beautiful tapestry of your word. No man does this on his own. No man causes this story to be interwoven and happen just like it does, but only by your divine hand. Are men able to create a story and a series of stories that speak to generations thousands of years removed, cultures removed, geographically removed, linguistically removed? Only your divine hand. And Father, when the nation of Israel was brought out of captivity, the first lesson they learned was about rest, was about value being who God called, who you called them to be, and not what they could produce. And Father, in our world, this message rings like a bell. And I don't know where anybody is in their hearts, but Father, I pray that we would make some commitments today in the quietness of this moment, that we would make some commitments today wherever we're sitting, that we would be people of rest, knowing when to stop, knowing when to say no, not just on Shabbat, but knowing when to stop seeking value for ourselves by what we do or by what we have or by what we attain or by what it looks like we have, that we would know when to stop chasing value defined by things that are not you. That we would be people of Shabbat. And through that ceasing, through that rest, through that understanding of who we are, that we would be more inclined and more able to be able to care about somebody else over our own name. that we would be able to realize that it's about your name ultimately. And if you choose to make our name great, wonderful. If you don't, wonderful. As long as your name is great. Finally, Father, I just ask that, like Avram, you would look down on us and say, that's somebody I can use. That's somebody I can work with. I can co-labor with. I can partner with to bring about restoration in DeRidder, Louisiana, in Rose Pine, Louisiana, in Port Barry, in Washington State, in Canada, in Virginia, in Florida. That's somebody I can partner with to bring restoration. Let us all be decided today that we're going to make a conscious effort to wrestle with you and to know your story. Let your word speak to us so we can impact our world and the culture around us. Let us imitate Messiah that we may be your image in the world. We bless you for this Shabbat. We thank you for those joining by live stream. Pray that they enjoy the rest of their Sabbath as we will together. We love you. Through the name of Yeshua, our Messiah, we bless you for your name's sake. Amen.